prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter you, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of many waters, mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments.
So, we've been in Habakkuk the last 3 weeks, and a bulk of these sermons and the emphasis has been on bad news or hard news. the essence of bad news is rooted, or usually the essence of good news is rooted in how bad the news is. So the good news is only as good as what it overcomes from the bad news. So you've got to feel the weight of that in chapters 1 and 2 to be overcome by the good news that we're going to see in chapter 3. So 2 weeks ago we saw that Habakkuk was complaining of God's idleness, of God's silence to wickedness. And then from Matt's sermon last week, which I loved, he talked about that the judgment of God on sin is certain, and the knowledge of it is a strange comfort to those who live by faith. That's amazing. That God's judgment, if we're living and walking by faith, that even God's judgment we can see is good. And Matt talked about the reason we can see it's good is that because God is active and moving, and he's going to punish wickedness. And what we're going to see this week, this is chapter 3 boiled down into one sentence. What we're going to see this week is that Habakkuk's perplexity in God's judgment is overcome by the joy in God's salvation. Habakkuk's perplexity in God's judgment, not knowing why God is doing what he's doing, is overcome by his absolute joy in what God has done in his heart and in his soul. It's inevitable that as you grow older in life that you're going to change. You're going to change physically and mentally, and you're going to change spiritually. Next month, or now this month, I'm going to be turning 34 years old. I can remember moving up to this area about 10 years ago. And looking back on 10 years, I'm a very different person now than I was back then. Physically, I've got less hair. Mentally, I've learned to deal with people better in my job. And spiritually, I've grown to love God's word and by his grace and becoming more like Christ. And I put those three things in order from least to greatest. It's far more important changing spiritually than what you're changing in physically. Physical changes in your body aren't anywhere close as important as changes in your spiritual body. So my experiences in law enforcement, my experiences as an elder here at Grace Church, and as a father and as a dad, have caused me to change. So it's inevitable that things are going to change in your life and you are going to change with them. But the real question is, the massive question you need to ask is, what is going to be the source of the change? What's going to be the basis for that change? Why are you changing? What are the reasons for the change that's happening in you? How is your soul going to process these experiences that come into your life that will inevitably cause you to change? And the reason I'm talking about that is because the Habakkuk that we see in chapter 3 is a different person than the Habakkuk we saw in chapter 1. He's changed. And in this final chapter, we're going to see that in response to Habakkuk's questions and perplexities, this chapter is a prayer in song form. He writes a song in response to God, asking God to do things. And you've got to understand this to be able to understand the book of Habakkuk. You've got to be able to process the evil that's going around you or the silence that God seems to have in your life and ask yourself, how am I going to change? What is going to be the basis of my joy when I'm experiencing the darkest nights of my soul in my life? Because you will be there. At some point in your life, you're going to be there, and you'll probably be there more than once. And probably as you get older, you're going to be there more often. So let's pray and ask God to show us the mysteries of his word. Father God, thank you for this book. This feels like a good friend now as I've spent time in it the last few months meditating on it. And I pray that you would use what you've shown me to be able to bring Grace Church into the same friendship with these words and these truths and your promises. Your word sometimes is so perplexing. How I want it to answer my questions, it does exactly the opposite. It creates questions. But thank you, God, that above all our perplexities that we have in this life, one thing remains the same, and that is that you promise to show the joy of your salvation to your anointed, to your chosen people. So may that promise be on people's hearts this morning. I need your spirit to sustain me. I need your spirit to speak these words. May I decrease and may you increase, O God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this chapter is a prayer and it is a song. Chapter 1 started out with two complaints that Habakkuk had to God. He was asking God, why are you silent? Why do you not answer my prayers? And why does it seem like evil is continuing to happen without your judgment? God responds by saying, I'm raising up a nation that is going to overcome and is going to judge the evil that you see happening in Israel. And the nation is going to be Babylon, and that nation is going to be even more evil than Israel. Habakkuk's second complaint is, God, that doesn't answer any of my questions. That just makes it more confusing to me. And as we saw in chapter 2, we see the absolute judgment that God is going to give even on Babylon, who he's raising up to bring judgment on Israel. So, in chapter 3, in verse 1, it starts out with a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Chapter 3 is going to be living out what we saw in chapter 2, verse 4. And Matt didn't hit on this much, but it's big. And in chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by his faith. So chapter 3 is an unfolding of that verse. Chapter 3 is an unfolding of chapter 2, verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Well, what does that mean, living by faith? We're going to see the greatness of God in chapter 3. And in starting this chapter off, Habakkuk says that this is a prayer. Let's not move past that too quickly, because what Habakkuk is acknowledging is he's saying, I don't have this all figured out. I don't exactly know, God, why you're doing what you're doing. I am praying and asking you to show me who you are. It's an acknowledgement of his dependency on God. Habakkuk is trusting in a God he can't fully understand. We have limitations, but God is limitless. So don't move past that verse too quickly when he says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. So next, let's look at this word, this Shigionoth. The word only occurs two times in the Old Testament, once here and then another time in Psalm 7. And it could be that's not exactly sure what this word means. It could be an instrument, it could be a rhythm or a cadence. But the point is to remember that as we move through this chapter in the next 35 minutes, to remember that this is a song. This is Habakkuk is writing this meant to be given to the Levitical choir to be sung to the people of Israel. God has given us songs to be able to sing to remind us of his faithfulness and remind us of who he is. So this chapter is a prayer and it is a song. And the last line in this chapter says, to the choir master with the stringed instruments. The New English translation says, this prayer is for the song leader. It is to be accompanied by string instruments. So Habakkuk wrote this to the director of the musicians in the temple, and they were to sing it as a form of worship to God, as a way to quiet their souls before him. So what are you going to do in dark times when things don't make sense? When your mind shuts down, your heart feels numb to the things of God, you don't even know what to pray. You don't even know what to say to God because he feels silent or he feels perplexing. What do? You do this. You do chapter 3. I love the songs that Scott Anderson and Matt Adams pick out for us week after week. So much that I've created a playlist on my phone of the songs, especially the Sovereign Grace songs that we sing that Scott leads us in, so that when I don't know what to say to God, I can turn on and start listening to these songs and turn them into prayers. That's why God has gifted us with singing. A reason God has gifted us with songs, to be able to commune and worship God when we're perplexed. And at the end of the sermon, I want to share one significant song that stood out to me many, many times. So this chapter is a prayer and a song. And what is the song in prayer, or what is this prayer in song form that Habakkuk is writing to God? He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of your years, revive it. In the midst of your years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So we talked about in chapter 1 how this word of the Lord, the word Lord in this verse is the personal reference for God. It means all-sufficient one. We got that picture back in chapter 1. What Habakkuk is doing here is he's crying out to God, saying that he has heard. Either he's heard it in written form, or people have passed these stories down from one generation to the next. But regardless, somehow he's heard these stories of the work that God has done in the past for the nation of Israel. The famous works that God has done for his people. And he's saying, God, I want you to do those things again. These are the works that God accomplished in times past for Israel that brought fame to the nation and glory to the name of God. And the word fear in this verse, it's not the sense of fear that you might think, like as a child when you walked in down the stairs into a dark room and there was a real fear. This is more like a fear of standing on the edge of a Grand Canyon or standing and seeing the Great Wall of China. When you see something massive, it creates a sense of awe in you. And that's the type of fear Habakkuk is saying when he uses that word in this verse, when he says, in you, O Lord, my personal God, do I fear? I'm in awe of you. I'm amazed at who you are. He asks God to revive, which means to restore or bring back to life the work that he has done. But we should be asking at this point, what is exactly the work that Habakkuk is asking God to bring back to life? What were these works that God done in times past that were famous, that he wants to see happen again? Here it is. He answers it at the end of the verse. He says, in your wrath, remember mercy. That is what he wants from God. And that is what we're going to see in verses 3 through 15. As he talks about God's acts of wrath and God's acts of mercy for the nation of Israel. So notice that the tone has significantly changed from chapter 1. Habakkuk is no longer complaining to God about his situation. He's no longer asking God, why are you silent? Why are you distant? Why are you perplexing? Habakkuk is now overcome with awe for the rock of his salvation. He's asking God to have mercy on his nation, even as God pours out his promised wrath on Israel. Why is he doing that? Why is Habakkuk asking God for mercy when God's made it really clear that he's showing his wrath? It's because he knows that the only escape or the only salvation that Israel can have from God's wrath is from God's mercy. So Israel cannot turn to Babylon or Assyria or any other superpower and say, God's wrath is coming on us. God, please help us escape God's wrath. We need salvation from another superpower. Habakkuk knows, and he's going to be writing this song to give to the nation of Israel to say, God's wrath is coming, and the only escape from God's wrath is going to be from God's mercy. You're not going to find it from anywhere else. There is not going to be any help for you other than to plead for God to show you mercy, even as he's showing you his wrath. God has the ability to display perfect wrath and perfect mercy at the same time with no contradiction. There is zero conflict in God's wrath and God's mercy. And you've got to get that to be able to get the Bible. How can that be? How can God show wrath and mercy at the same time and them not be in conflict with one another? The reason is because God is the definition of wrath and mercy. What God does is, in essence, wrath and mercy. We don't try to apply some outside standard of mercy and wrath to God. What God does defines these words. Do you see that? You've got to get that to understand the Bible and to understand his word. And Habakkuk is starting to see this now. His complaining has been melted away and his awe in God has increased. And now he's writing this song in prayer, in a prayerful way of pleading to God. So he's fixing his heart on who God is. So this is a request for mercy in wrath. And then in verses 3 through 15, which we're going to start to look at now, Habakkuk starts to recount this report. So he asks God to revive the work that he's done in the past. What is this work? As we move into verses 3 through 15, Habakkuk begins to recount this. And why is this important? Why doesn't Habakkuk just give this cry for mercy and then leave it at that? Why does he start to recount to God in this song what he's done in the past? Well, remember that Habakkuk said in chapter 2 that the just are going to live by faith, or meaning the just are going to live by trusting in God. And my question is, how do you trust in God if you don't know what he's done in the past? So Habakkuk is causing the people to remember, this is what God has done in the past. This is what he's capable of doing. These are the things that he's promised. And he begins to walk the people in a song through the works of God. And what Habakkuk does is he uses the world and the things in it as a metaphor for God's power and his act, and as a recounting of the exact things that he did. So it's a metaphor on one hand, and it's an exact recounting of things that he actually did. And what we can see is that you can step out of this door this afternoon and go into your week, and you can see pictures, metaphors in creation that put on display God's attributes. And that's what we're going to see in these next few verses. Of who God is. Who is this God that Habakkuk is asking to show mercy in wrath? How are you going to walk by faith? You're going to walk by faith by trusting and being amazed and being in awe of the God who works in power and glory and who is full of splendor. So let's look at these about 12 verses. I see three different things that Habakkuk writes about. The first one is who God is. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. So Teman is a city or a region in southern Edom, which is modern-day Jordan. The people of Teman, they were known for their wisdom. So they were wise people. And Mount Paran was the wilderness or desert area that Israel had wandered through when they were leaving Egypt. And the point of Habakkuk writing about where God comes from is to remind us of the wisdom of God. So he's saying God came from Teman, meaning God is wisdom. The people of Teman were known for wisdom. Well, God created the people in Teman. And from the vast wilderness of Mount Paran, whether it's the boundary waters here in Minnesota or the Sahara Desert, God inhabits everything, every square inch of this universe. So he created the wisest and smartest people in this world, and he possesses perfect and complete wisdom. But he also inhabits all the desolations in this world. Consider that God is omnipresent. He's able to be everywhere at the same time, every square inch of this world, knowing everything that happens. So, what God is, he's wisdom, and he's everywhere at the same time. Look at verse 3 again, at the end. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Splendor means glory, or majesty, or beauty, or goodness. When I think of the word splendor, I think of walking into a five-star hotel where everything is gleaming and white and perfect and there's no defects at all. You walk into your room and you're just amazed at how splendid it is. But God's splendor makes that five-star hotel look like the dingiest Motel 6 you've probably could ever see. God's splendor is so set apart, so different, that we can't even imagine it. And how does the earth respond to the splendor of God? His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. All of creation is meant to be a praise back to its Creator, to God. And this isn't a half-hearted praise. This isn't just a partial praise. The earth is full of God's praise. So whether it be the birds in the air, or the animals that are in the field, or the fish of the sea, they are all giving praise to God, to their Creator, this God that possesses all wisdom and is everywhere in this entire world at the same time and sees it all. And it's not only God's splendor that covered the heavens and the earth, but it's the entire universe. It's the Milky Way. It's the sun and the moon and the stars. God's splendor is anywhere, is everywhere, even in places that we have never even been. There is even splendor in God's judgment that He's bringing on Israel through Babylon. So let's now look at verse 6, asking the question, who God is. He stood and He measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. God stands outside of time and space, outside of the constraints of this world. And He knows it all. Habakkuk had only seen what had been happening around him when he was complaining to God. And that was the reason for his complaining, was he was just looking at this specific situation. Yet God sees everything, everywhere. Consider that distance and time and the laws of gravity or scientific laws aren't constrained, don't constrain God. God controls the boundaries of nations. The nations belong to Him. No nation is too powerful to subvert His everlasting ways. So whether it's Assyria or Babylon, or whether it's Rome or the United States of America or China or North Korea, all these are subservient to God. God can do anything He wants with them at any time. And He just does it. So the second part of this verse also shows us that what looks eternal to us can be erased by God in a moment. So hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes can erase in minutes what looks so permanent to us. So that's who God is. That is the God that we serve. This is the God that Habakkuk is being amazed at and is in awe of and is writing this song so that others can see this. So even knowing that judgment is coming, he's pleading for God's mercy, and he's pleading to a God that possesses all wisdom, is omnipresent, even the most desolate places on the earth, from the coldest places in this earth to the deepest part of the ocean. God is there, and he sees it, and this whole world is singing praises to our God. So let's next find out what God is like. So there are metaphors in creation that God has given us to be able to actually see or catch glimpses of God's power. Let's look at verse 4. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. The NET translation says that God's power is like a lightning bolt, like a two-pronged lightning bolt, which is the outward display of his power. So why do things like electricity and lightning exist? Well, one reason that they exist is to give us a glimpse of the power of God. If you touch an electric fence, or you get struck by lightning, you're going to be affected by it. You can either get killed, or you can get injured, or shocked. But one thing is certain is that if you get struck by lightning, or get hit by electricity, you're going to feel it. The next time you're in your neighborhood, and you see a storm rolling through, and you see the lightning flashing across a dark sky, consider that that lightning is the outward display of God's power. That's what Habakkuk is saying. You're seeing a glimpse, just a glimpse of God who controls lightning, who sends lightning to the earth. We touch it, we're going to get killed. God controls the lightning. It is an outward display of His power. But that's just a glimpse of God's power. The rest of it is veiled from our sight. If we were to fully see the glory of God, the splendor of who God is in our broken, sinful bodies that we're in right now, we would be dead. But someday we are going to see the splendor and the glory of God on more full display. So next, let's look at verse 11. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. This is probably a reference to what God did through Joshua and their victory at Gibeah in Joshua 10 when he made the sun stand still. But what's also true in that story, and what you see if you were to read Joshua 10, is that more of Israel's enemies were killed by hailstones that were thrown from the sky, sent by God, onto Israel's enemies. More were killed through the hailstones than killed by Israel's sword. That is the type of God that we serve. The image of his arrows and his glittering spear should create a picture in our mind as to the power that God possesses. So this is a battle imagery through creation to help us understand the splendor and the glory and the power of God. Again, shifting our minds from the perplexity of God to the power of God. We see this battle imagery also in verse 9. He takes out his bow for war and he loads it with arrows and strikes down his enemies. We see it in verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. God marches through the earth. There's no geographical location and no person that can stop God when he chooses to bring judgment on them. No one can escape it. So that is what God is like. Next, what does God do? In verse 5, Habakkuk writes about pestilence and plague as they go before God and they come behind him. And we see that playing out in his judgments that he brought and the plagues to the Egyptians. Moses writes, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where someone was not dead. God controls even viruses and illnesses. Even these are not outside of his control. And he uses death as a judgment on Pharaoh's hardness of heart. In verse 6, we've already seen that God had the power to destroy what seemed so permanent, like mountains and hills. And in verse 7, we see Cushan and Midian, both of which were dominant enemies of Israel at certain points in their history. They were coming under the judgment of God. In the rest of this chapter, we see God using things like water to bring judgment. He turned the Nile River into blood. He used the Red Sea to collapse onto the Egyptian army. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? So these demonstrations are showing God's judgment and his power on his enemies. And these are amazing things. There is no one like this God. Remember that Habakkuk asked God at the start of his prayer to show mercy in his wrath? Let's look at verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Who does God show his mercy to as he's also showing his wrath? It's to his anointed. It's to those that he offers salvation to. It's to those he has saved. It is the people of God that are shown the mercy of God. These are the anointed or the chosen one of God. So in his wrath, he remembers his mercy, but not to the entire world. This is not a mercy that's given to the entire world. It's displayed to his chosen one, to his people. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he carried that covenant through in the Old Testament and showed himself to his chosen people. And we now, on the other side of the cross, are grafted in to this covenant that he showed to Abraham. And we can experience God's mercy, even in his wrath, because we are his anointed. That's really good news for us. This is undeserved mercy that God gives us. So that is who God is, what God is like, and what he does. What should be our response now to these truths of who God is? If these verses haven't hit you, if they just kind of bounce off or they feel superficial, you should go back this afternoon, this week, and you should read this chapter probably at least 5 or 6 times and ask God to show you his glory, to level you as to how awesome he is. And what is Habakkuk's response after being leveled by God's glory, his awe of who God is? He stood in front of this grand canyon, as it were, of God's splendor and was amazed. And what is his response? Verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So why is he trembling? Why is his stomach sick? It's because he knows the judgment of God is still coming on Israel. And he knows that this is going to be really bad. Habakkuk, in one way, has read tomorrow's headlines and he's seen the coming judgment. He knows how bad this is going to be. He's caught a glimpse into the future of God's judgment and he knows this isn't going to be a pleasant thing. The storm is darkening. God's fury is coming like thundering chariots. And he knows the damage and hurt that this judgment brings is going to be devastating on his people. I'm sure at some point in your life you've received unexpected or terrible news and it's caused you to collapse or to be weak. It could be the unexpected news of the death of a loved one or someone in your family. When I was a kid, our house burned down. I was about 12 years old. Our house burned down and it happened in the evening 2 weeks before Christmas and my dad was working late that night. And this was before cell phones. So we couldn't get a hold of him. We tried paging him and couldn't get a hold of him. So that when the fire department came out, the house burned to the ground, and still he wasn't home. This was about 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. So our pastor had come over, and he waited at the end of the road to meet my dad to tell him what had happened before he drove into the driveway and saw our house gone. But even then, even as the news broke to my dad, he collapsed underneath the weight of the terribleness of the news that he had gotten. That's the type of thing that is going on with Habakkuk with this news. He's trembling. He's sick to his stomach. But what does he say next when this happens to him? He says that he's going to quietly wait and trust in God. Habakkuk has come to a place in chapter 3 where he's accepting the judgment of God and the punishment of evil and God's judgment. Habakkuk does not close out this prayerful song as a man who's figured God out, who has had all of his circumstances made right again. We're never going to be able to fully understand the ways of God. Yet there is one thing that has happened. He has seen the splendor and the power and the goodness of God. So that is Habakkuk's response. It is a trembling, it is a shaking, it is a fearfulness of God's coming judgment, but it is also a response of waiting and trusting in this God who has shown him splendor and holiness and power and goodness. But that is not the last word in this book. The prayerful song closes in a powerful way, in a way that I've been meditating and thinking on these three verses quite a bit, and I've found them to be a great encouragement. And they're verses 17, 18, and 19. Verse 17 states the situation. Verse 18 states Habakkuk's response. And verse 19 gives the reason that his soul can have that response. And in short, this is what those three verses say. They say that in Habakkuk's perplexity and God's judgment, he is overcome by the joy in God's salvation. What Habakkuk is doing is he's fixing his heart and his hope on God, not on his circumstances. So what's the situation? Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. What is the goal of planting trees and tilling a garden? It's that you want to have vegetables or fruit to be able to eat. Cows give us milk, or cattle give us steak that we can eat. We want to enjoy the rewards of what we've worked to have. But what happens when no visible good comes from our work? What happens when you're in your workplace day after day after day, trying to, as we talked about in Titus, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, trying to live as a Christian, yet you don't see any of your coworkers respond to the gospel or respond to your life, or even they return evil for good? Or you, Mom, what do you do when you pour the gospel into your kids day after day and they respond in sinful outbursts? Or personally for Johanna and I, when we're pursuing adoption year after year and we're hitting roadblocks and it seems like this isn't clicking or happening and we ask God, why does he seem to be silent in these situations? But the situations are endless. You each have specific situations that you're in where God seems silent, seems perplexing, or you just seem numb and don't even care about him in that specific situation that you're in. So that's the situation that Habakkuk describes. Fruit trees that are not blossoming, gardens that aren't producing vegetables. The situation is barren. And what is his response? Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. So Habakkuk says that he's going to do two things. He's going to rejoice in the all-sufficient and self-existent eternal God, and he's going to take joy in the God who has saved him. Grace Church, there's a delight and a gladness that's in Habakkuk's innermost being as he is writing these things. And it's not because of his situation. His situation has even gotten worse. But how can he do this? How can he take joy in the God of his salvation? This isn't a God who has saved him from hard circumstances or a God who has just clearly answered all of his questions of why are you doing this? Why is this happening to me? This is a God who has forgiven Habakkuk of his sins and saved him from ultimate and eternal judgment. His biggest problem that he has in his life is where he's going to spend eternity, and he has salvation from a God who loves him. What does that mean? We talk about salvation often. I came across this week from Jonathan Edwards, and he describes three things that are true for you this morning if you are trusting in Christ. Salvation purchased three things for you. So even in the barrenness of your soul right now, if you're going through that or in the future, these three things are true for you. Number one, it means that all the bad things in our lives are ultimately going to turn out for our good. Number two, it means that the good things in our lives can never be taken away from you. God is eternal. That can never be taken away from us. And lastly, it means that the best is always yet to come. So all bad things in our lives will turn out for good. Good things in our lives can never be taken away, and the best is always yet to come for us. That's what it means to have God's salvation. That's why even in our hard circumstances, we can rejoice. The best is always yet to come. So that's the response. And lastly, the source. What is the source of this joy that Habakkuk is having? Is it in himself or is it in something else? Verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on high places. What Habakkuk is doing here is he's singing about what God has done for him. He's not determining to have joy in God in his own strength or his own ability. This is what God is doing for him. You can't make yourself be happy in hard circumstances. You don't have the ability to do it. So how can the world, can Habakkuk rejoice in these hard times? He does it because the strength to take joy in God, that's where we want to be in hard times. We want to have joy in God, joy in these truths of God's word that are more amazing and precious to us in life. But how do we do it? The strength to take joy in God is coming from God himself. God is giving the strength to take joy in God to Habakkuk. The strength that God will use for judgment on Israel, the strength that God is exerting in judgment, in his wrath on Israel, is also the strength that he is giving to Habakkuk to take joy in him. God is the initiator in Habakkuk's joy, and God is the initiator in our joy. It's not our circumstances that bring us joy. It's the source of God bringing us joy. So Habakkuk has changed from chapter 1 and chapter 2. We see this change happen in him throughout this book. He's a different person than when he first started writing. And what has changed is what he's beholding, what he's looking at. And what he's looking at is the splendor of God. Habakkuk hasn't followed 8 steps to fix his problem or 7 steps to a better life. The fruit tree is still barren for him. There isn't success that is happening here for Habakkuk. He hasn't escaped to a light or happy or superficial view of God. But what he has run to is to God himself, the splendor of who God is, and he has been amazed at it. So the question, Grace Church, is what are you going to do when God feels distant and idle in your life? Where can you go to get the clearest view of God? It's right here in his word. That is where we go. He is our strength and He is our salvation. And we can even see this more clearly than Habakkuk can. Why? Because we have the full, complete scriptures. We can see the cross and what Christ did. What Habakkuk was longing for and looking to hadn't come yet. It was a Messiah to fulfill the law and the commandments. And we can see this now in the New Testament. Grace Church, I think that there are significant, confusing, and troubling times ahead for us in our country. And the question is, are we going to get up on this watch post, as Habakkuk did, and station ourselves on a tower? And are we going to look and behold God, or are we going to look and behold our circumstances and see things changing around us and worry and complain and sound just like the world? Or are we going to take joy in a God who strengthens us? Are we going to wait as Habakkuk did, and are we going to trust in Him? When he writes in chapter 2, verse 4, the just will live by faith, that's what it means. It means looking to the promises of God and trusting them for His future grace. Our circumstances can be barren, but our souls will have joy in God, and God will last forever. Our circumstances are going to change, but God will last forever. So what we should be doing is praying that the perplexity that we have in God's judgments are overcome by the joy in God's salvation. So when the bad times hit, when the silence of God hits, the questions are natural to think, why, God, are you allowing this to happen? Where are you in this? That's going to be natural. But don't stay there. Move towards who God is. Let your soul marvel in the power of God. Paul wrote about that in Philippians 4 when he said, I've learned the secret of having a lot or having a little. I can have contentment in whatever situation I'm at because of Christ who strengthens me. He could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Jesus had been so satisfying for Paul so that no matter what came his way, he could endure it because Jesus was better to him than anything else that he could taste or experience in this life. So for me personally, I talked about this a couple weeks ago, but just perplexed over the divisions between law enforcement and the racial divide. And I've seen just sinful responses by cops and sinful responses by the other side. And I've listened even to smart Christians disagree. And I've wondered, God, where's the clarity in this? Where are you? Even people who I respect, I disagree with. And there just seems to be such a haze and a fog in this whole situation. And I don't see it changing. I see sinful responses to sinful responses, and just, it's a mess. Why won't you give clarity to this situation why won't you break through as you've done in times past? I don't have the answers to these questions. There was, a few weeks ago, I was scrolling through Twitter, and there was the Philando Castillo funeral pictures that were being posted at the same time as one of the police officers in Dallas who was shot, and the funeral that was happening. So the funeral for the Dallas cop was happening at the same time as the Philando Castillo funeral was happening, and there were pictures on both sides of the funeral, and there was real pain in both of those situations. There was real heartache that people were going through because of both those situations, and I asked God, how do I make sense of this? There were two very different groups of people who feel very differently, who are both grieving very significantly. And I was perplexed. And even as I was looking at these pictures, I could feel a numbness in my soul happening over it. And I said, God, I don't want to feel like this. I want to press in. I want to understand your ways. And God, if you don't give me clarity, please give me the joy of my salvation that I have in you. We may never get full answers on these tough issues. Yet even if God seems silent, I've made the decision that I'm going to glory in His splendor. And by doing that, I'm certain that my heart will be satisfied in Him and is going to be changed from one degree of glory into the next. That is infinitely more important than having all my questions answered. So in closing, if we believe and live this out, Grace Church, if we lived out the message of Habakkuk chapter 3, I wonder how our conversations would change. On Sunday mornings before and after church, I wonder how our conversations would change with our neighbors or our coworkers. I wonder how different we would sound if we were really overcome by the marvelous glory and splendor of who God is, so that even in our perplexity, we're taking joy in our salvation. And the joy in our salvation means that all bad things in our lives will turn out for good. Good things in our lives can never be taken away. and the best is always yet to come. May this be the source and the grounding for change in our life.